Father God, there is such a need in this community. There are definitely people who maybe they've heard about God, maybe they even believe that there is a God. There's some word about Jesus, but they really don't know much. They've never been presented with the gospel message and given the opportunity to receive it, accept it, and make it their own. There are people in our community who are following a system that is not true, and they have been blinded to the truth. There's such a great need within our community. And Lord, I pray not just for KCC, but I pray for the Church of Kingman, that you would help us to see this need and help us to understand and press upon our hearts the importance of going out, telling people about you and your son, and making disciples. I pray that the Church of Kingman would get serious, that we would see effort after effort being made as our churches began to look outward instead of inward. I pray that churches would understand that they need to go out into the community and be a light in a dark world. I pray for KCC specifically, Lord. I pray that we could lead this renewed effort in fulfilling call. I pray that we would forget about ourselves, that we would focus on those who are lost, in the last couple months, Lord, we've heard of a few suicides. It just makes me think about, did they know? Did they know the truth? If they did, would there have been a change in heart? Would there have been a difference in their lives? Would they have discovered a peace and a joy that's not offered to the rest of the world? There are people hurting. There are people dying. Help us to make those people a priority. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Luke chapter 3. This is probably the most boring part of Luke. It is the genealogies. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you may keep it as our gift to you. Before I read this, I am a person who has developed into quite a skeptic. When I hear something, that's supposed to be true, I very rarely take it as truth until I've done some research about it. You know, some of you have been the subject of my Facebook post saying, what you just posted is wrong, check out Snopes.com. It's just the way I am. You know, you can ask my wife, you can ask Brian. We've had some discussions, and I just need to have evidence that what is said is being true. And I don't just look to see if the actual statement is true. I often try to go to the source of the statement, and then I research the source. You know, is this person legitimate? Is this person credible? And so forth. I'm just a very skeptic by nature, and I need evidence before I step into belief. I don't know if you've noticed, but the first three and really four chapters of Luke, it's all about evidence. It's all about proving that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and really that he is God in the flesh. We've had several several pieces of evidence that have been given to us. We have had, oh, it's up there, good deal, okay. We've had the testimony of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the testimony of Joseph and Mary, and not to mention the testimony of angel visitations to these people. We've had the testimony of miraculous births, John and Jesus. We've had testimony of shepherds and magi. We've had testimony of a prophet and prophetess. We've had the testimony of a 12-year-old Jesus who clearly understood what his purpose was. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. And lastly, we've had the testimony of God himself when he said to Jesus upon his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's been a lot of testimony here. Luke is not finished with the testimony. He has two more pieces of evidence, actually, really three more pieces when we get into chapter 4, of evidence that he wants to throw out. Now, I get the feeling that Luke is saying, you know, I don't want to give you any reason to doubt what you're reading. Now, he's writing to Christians, but, of course, there are going to be non-Christians reading this, and there are actually going to be baby Christians reading it. And he wants to say, you know, when I get to this final story of Jesus, which is really like chapter 5 on, I don't want you to have any doubt in your mind that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Son of God. So he's just been, these first four chapters, he's just been throwing out evidence after evidence after evidence. And I believe he has really given enough evidence, especially for that time period, he's given enough evidence for people to take a leap of faith and believe. It's a lot easier to read about Jesus' ministry and so forth, and to listen to his teaching when we believe that he is who he has claimed to be, right? Okay. So there's a lot of evidence here. So chapter 3, verse 23, is just another piece of evidence. It's almost, you know, there's two genealogies in the New Testament. One is here in Luke, and the other one is Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. You know, now he's writing to Jews, and genealogy is very important to Jews. And so that's why he begins his gospel with a genealogy. And his genealogy specifically links Jesus to King David to show that he is the Messiah that has been promised from the kingly line of David. But Luke puts his genealogy after he's talked about all these, the birth of Jesus and even the beginning ministry of John and Jesus. So one might even think this is kind of maybe an afterthought. And in some ways, I think it is. Luke is saying, listen, I've given you all this evidence. Now, if you really need something else, here you go. Here's the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 23. Don't fall asleep on me. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias again, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joanan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kalsim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Everybody read with me. Ready? Oh, I'm just joking. So in this next passage, Jesus gives two more pieces of evidence. The first actually might surprise you. It's not actually the genealogy itself. It's actually the age of Jesus. Luke says that Jesus was, I don't know if this is working there, Dave. There we go. Luke says the age of Jesus was 30 years when he began his ministry. Now, why is that important? In Jewish tradition, the age of 30 is the age when a man is viewed as having transitioned from an idealistic young man to a practical, wiser man. Right? It's kind of interesting. I remember I had to be 27, 28 or something like that. And we were at men's Bible study on Monday morning. That Bible study has been going for years. I mean, way before I came here to the church. I've been here 16 years. So I think that Bible study has been going on for almost 20 years. And Walt was leading the Bible study, Pastor Walt. And I had made, I remember sitting there, and I'm feeling like, I'm probably the youngest one in the Bible study. I'm feeling like a kid still. I'm 20-something, and I'm feeling like a kid still. And I said something. It wasn't quite like this, but it really was something to the effect of, "Yeah, when I grow up, I'm gonna," you know. It wasn't exactly like that, but it was kind of to the effect of that. And Walt stops and he says, "Ryan, you're a man." And it was just like, I'll be honest. It was just like, "Wait a minute, I am a man." It was just like an awesome dawned on me, you know. When you're in your 20s, it's kind of a difficult stage in life. Especially in our culture where we have this teenage culture. So we're transitioning from this being a teenager, and transitioning to a man or a woman, you know, an adult. So I can kind of get it. I think that age of between a teenager and an adult is furthering. The gap is becoming bigger. We have a lot of 25, 26, 27-year-olds who still live in, you know, their parents' basement, and that type of thing. I think that gap is getting bigger. But I can kind of understand why 30 might seem to be that age. You know, you've been living your life idealistically, and you've been out on your own, and life has just hit you several times, making you realize that things aren't as idealistic as you think they are, that there is some reality. So it makes a little sense. And especially at this time when the age span, the average span of life was shorter. You know, so 30 in the age of 30 in Judaism is a significant age. Again, it's the age when a man is viewed as having transitioned from an idealistic young man to a practical and wiser man. It was at this age, that men were seen to be ready for more important pursuits in life. So it shouldn't be no surprise to learn that there was a belief that one is not worthy of leadership or public service, public ministry, until the age of 30. Kind of interesting. Though Jesus undoubtedly could have started his ministry much earlier, he waited till the prescribed time in his culture. So Luke, I think the reason why Luke points this out is Luke doesn't want to give anybody a reason to doubt Jesus. I mean, if he started his ministry at the age of 20 in that culture, people wouldn't have taken him serious. Even though, like I said, he probably could have very easily. You know, they wouldn't have taken him serious. So Jesus lived his life, not always submitting to tradition, but at times he knew when going against tradition made an impact and when just following tradition was what needed to be done. So Luke is giving this impression that Jesus should not be viewed as some young idealistic upstart who has unrealistic ideas about life. Jesus didn't start his ministry in any unusual way that wasn't accepted by Jewish custom or tradition. He waited for the prescribed time of his culture. His age was accepted as an age where he was ready to begin his public service. So he had his 30 years of maturity and gaining wisdom. John most likely started his ministry at 30 as well. If you remember, there's only a six-month difference between John and Jesus. It's quite remarkable that in the 6 months of John's ministry, that he had people who were actually coming all the way from different parts of Judea to hear what he had to say and be baptized by him. Within 6 months, he had even religious leaders making the trip to where he was to find out what was going on. So within 6 months of his public ministry, a big impact. Jesus' own ministry was no less striking and impacting itself. Within 3 years of his ministry, he had created such a stir that Israel came against him and crucified him on the cross. But again, significant here, Jesus followed the customs. He wasn't a young upstart. He wasn't someone to be taken, not taken seriously. He followed the prescribed traditions of Judaism. But there's also another significance about the age of 30. It is at the age of 30, and we don't, as Westerners, we're unaware of this, but it's at the age of 30 that a Jewish father could publicly declare his son to be the inheritor of all that he had. So a father had to wait till his son reached the age of 30, and he could choose to do this, but if he wanted to do this, he could publicly declare, "This is my son, he's 30 years old, and I am leaving everything to him." Now, we had talked about, you know, in Genesis, we've talked about the cultural tradition there, the firstborn receiving the inheritance, but the father, as we saw with Abraham, I'm sorry, as we saw with Jacob, the father did not have to give the inheritance to the firstborn. So remember with Jacob, the first four sons missed out, and it was Judah who received the inheritance. Okay. Well, now think about that. What did we just talk about last week? The very end of the passage last week, Luke almost seems to throw it in there kind of as an afterthought, but it isn't really. There's kind of a transition point here. But Luke says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This takes on significance when you understand at the age of 30, a father could publicly declare his son to be the inheritor of all that he had. What is God doing at the baptism of Jesus? He's declaring that Jesus is his son, publicly declaring that Jesus is his son, and that Jesus is being given everything that the Father has. In fact, Jesus says that, doesn't he? "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." Throughout his whole ministry, he talks about he and the Father are one. He only does what the Father does. He only says what the Father says. He only You know, Jesus is God in the flesh. So, anyway, just kind of interesting there. It's just another piece of evidence there. So, Jesus waited. He went through the prescribed tradition of Judaism before he started his ministry. And then, at the age of 30, the Father, God, declared Jesus to be the inheritor of all that he had. Let's move on to the genealogies. Like I said, there's two. You want to do that, Dave, there. Oh, there we go. There's two genealogies. The one in Luke 3 that we're talking about here, and the one found in the opening verses of Matthew. Well, upon comparing the two, you will note that they are similar in some areas, but are different in others. Now, some people have made a big deal about this. You know, you've got two inspired writers of the Bible, and they can't agree on the lineage of Jesus, on the genealogy of Jesus. Luke's, twice, it diverges, and then it comes together with Matthew. Now, there are scholars who have tried to explain this. Some people believe that Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph and that Luke gives the genealogy of Mary, even though at the end of this genealogy it says, or beginning of the genealogy it says Joseph's name. Some think that it was Mary. There's problems with both. I just think, really, that we need to realize that Jewish genealogies don't list everyone in the line. That's hard for us. My dad started working on genealogy, on our genealogy, and you know, as he's doing it, he wants to know every single person in the tree. He doesn't want to leave anybody out, you know. But in Jewish genealogy, remember, a lot of the genealogy wasn't even written down. It was passed on by word of mouth. So they would have included the important people. They would have made it easier to remember by leaving out certain people, by making sure there was a number of people that were listed and so forth. So we have to remember that people are often left out. Luke and Matthew put together, we have a list of most of the people in the line of Jesus. Maybe not. Maybe they are tracing two different lines. We don't know. Not that big of a deal. And even so, even if they were tracing two different lines, and to some extent, maybe it does seem that they are. The thing that we have to remember is that Israel has always been, or had always been, a small and mostly homogenous society, meaning that they intermarried with each other. You know, and so the lines could intersect much more easier than what we believe they could. It's not quite unbelievable to think that they could intersect with each other. Anyway, I don't think it's really that big of a deal. I don't think that there is as big of a discrepancy as people make. You know, they want to say that there's a conflict there. We can't completely explain why the genealogies are different, but they are, and there are some reasons why they could be different. Luke is using genealogy a bit differently than Matthew is, too. The purpose of him putting his genealogy in his book here, for Matthew, genealogy is important because of his Jewish audience. He begins his gospel proving that Jesus meets genealogical requirements of the Messiah. But for Luke, the genealogy is more of a side note or a reinforcement. Like I said, it's kind of like, hey, I've given you all this evidence here. You want more? Okay, well, here's this. Again, he's already given us miraculous visitations, miraculous birth, the testimony of John, the testimony of God himself. You know, and does there really need to be more proof? Notice that The concept of Son of God is actually used before the genealogy and concluding the genealogy. When Jesus is baptized, God says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And at the end of the genealogy, it says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Wow. That's not a coincidence. Luke's point of genealogy is to say that Jesus is the Son of God, no matter how you want to look at it. God claimed him as his son, and he is in the line of one who has also been called the Son of God. Now, I don't take that any further than it needs to be taken. It doesn't mean that mankind has some biological relationship to God, but it does say that all mankind can benefit from Jesus' relationship to God. And this is one of the points that Luke is trying to make. The reason why he takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam is because he wants to show that this salvation that Jesus offers is not just for the Jewish people. It's not just in fulfillment of prophecies concerning only Israel, but it is for all people, because the human race began with who? Adam, right? So that's part of the reason why he's putting the genealogy here. Also, there may be some inference here to the fact that Jesus is both human and God. That he's both human and God. God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, the Son of God is God, right? And we, through study of Scripture, realize that it wasn't just he was the Son of God, but he is also God in the flesh himself. So there's an allusion there to Jesus being God, and there's an allusion here to Jesus being a man. And we call this a hypostatic union. Fancy words saying that Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. There's no... And I was just on Facebook yesterday, and someone's talking about this, trying to make a big deal about it. And I basically told him, "Listen, I don't understand how it works. I've got a limited mind, finite mind. I don't understand how a lot of things work. And this, especially, how God and can be a human at the same time, but this is what he's revealed. And I trust God. I've had enough evidence presented that I trust God. And when he says that Jesus is both man and God, then I say, okay, that's the way it is. I don't need to explain it. I don't need to try to explain it. I'm not going to get it right." But Luke is alluding to this hypostatic union that Jesus is both God and he is both man. And Jesus has enabled us through our relationship with him. He has enabled us to become children of God as well. And lastly, by putting God's revelation of Jesus as his son. Oh, sorry, I already talked about that. By Jesus being both divine and earthly, by being both God and human, he's the only way that a man or woman can fully deal with their sin and the consequences of their sin. Jesus is the only means to reconciliation with God. So we shouldn't wonder when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." He's the only person in history who has both the nature of God and man. He's the only person in history who can fulfill the law of God by being the perfect man, putting himself on the cross so that by his sacrifice he substitutes himself for us and our sins are dealt with and forgiven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's kind of hard preaching on the genealogies. There's not a whole lot there. So what can we take away from this passage? I see people fall asleep. It is. It's a tough passage. But here, this is what I want us to take away from this. There is more than enough evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, or who he is claimed to be. There is more than enough evidence. We are all Christians because we had been presented with a certain level of evidence that we were able to take a jump or a leap from and say, yeah, I believe. Right? Everybody here who claims to be a Christian has a certain amount of evidence that they were able to say, this is enough for me, I'm going to believe. And we call it a leap because it isn't, I mean, this belief in who Jesus is, it completely changes who we are. It completely transforms us into something different. That's how important this is. And we understand that. So there is more than enough evidence that Jesus is who he was claimed to be. Second, the gospel is powerful and the evidence is strong. I've been challenged in changing how I approach evangelism. I'm a lot like Ken. Where's Ken? He had to leave. I'm a lot like Ken Wadley. I like the evidence, the information. I like apologetics. You know, I like to amass information to prove that Christianity is right. And many times, that's really how I would approach evangelism, approach talking to someone about Jesus. I'd want to give them all the evidence up front. Well, the fact is, we all require different levels of evidence. There are some people here who didn't require much evidence. And I'm not, I honestly, it might have been one time I'd look at you and go, why do you believe? I mean, you just heard the gospel once and you said, okay, I'm in it and that's it, you know? And I'll be honest with you, you're the person. If that's the way that you became a Christian, you're the person I'm jealous of. Because you have the faith of a child that Jesus talks about. I'm the type of person that I just so skeptical. I need evidence and information so I can make that leap. You know? I've been challenged in evangelism. I need to put the gospel out first. There's power in the gospel. There's more power in the gospel than there is in the evidence. And I kind of wonder if that isn't why Luke chose to put the genealogy later in his book, whereas Matthew put it up front, Luke puts it at the third chapter. He goes, this is evidence, but this is secondary to the fact that God sent his Son to this world to take care of the problem of sin and death. To reconcile, to provide a way for man to reconcile themselves to God. The gospel needs to come first. There is power in the gospel that frankly, I think very few of us have really experienced. We've experienced it in our life. But to see it produce change in other people's lives, I think most of us have only got a small glimpse of just how powerful it is. The gospel is powerful, but the evidence is strong too. So I don't want to downplay the evidence, but the gospel needs to be given first. And then when the evidence is required, then we give it. Third, those who reject the gospel do not do so because of lack of evidence. The gospel is truth. And there's enough evidence there. I think there's enough evidence there to convince anybody, no matter how much they want to deny that. I think there's enough evidence. I think Luke presented enough evidence. You know, fears about evangelism is rejection. And to some extent, I think it's good that we've become so intimately connected with the gospel that when it is rejected, we feel rejected. But we should not feel rejected. We are not the gospel. The gospel has changed us. It has produced change in our life. It continues to change us. We continue to transform into the likeness of Jesus. But the gospel is separate from us. So when somebody rejects the gospel message, they're not rejecting us. They may want to point their finger at us and say, you know, you believe in fairy tales, blah, 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 you know, and your Bible has contradictions and all this kind of stuff. But it's not us that they're rejecting. They're rejecting the truth. There is enough evidence, really, to convince anybody. They just don't want to look at the evidence and accept it. Lastly, are you doing it, Dave? Oops. There we go. Lastly, it is our mission to take the gospel message to everyone. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. And what he told us to do was not give them all the evidence that I've given you. He says to baptize them and teach them to obey my commands. What is the priority? The priority is teaching what Jesus has commanded. It's not the evidence. And like I said, sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse. It's our mission to take the gospel message. I sometimes think that maybe evangelism might actually produce more fruit if we just remember that. And then if evidence is required, give the evidence. So when I'm on the Facebook page with Muslims, I try to keep in mind, I want everybody to hear the gospel message. And they throw out some pretty crazy questions, some pretty crazy things trying to prove Christianity is wrong. But, and Blair has challenged me on this as well. The gospel message is powerful. And so I need to be looking for every opportunity I have to get that gospel message out, even while I'm presenting evidence, because that's what the Facebook page is for apologetics and discussing why we believe what we believe. But I still want the gospel message to be heard. As Arminians, Calvinists believe that God has elected individuals to be saved. That God is predetermined, pre-chosen, before the beginning of time, who would be saved and who would not be saved. And that the gospel message is not for all of mankind, it's only for those who have been chosen to be saved. As Arminians, we believe that God has given us free will to choose or reject Him and the message that He has for us. We believe, though, as Calvinists do, we believe that God draws people to Him. That we are born in total depravity, that we cannot on our own one day wake up and say, you know, I think I'll become a Christian. What do they believe? I'll find out. That we cannot do that, that God has to draw us to Him. The mechanism of His drawing us to Him, we believe, is the gospel message. and the Holy Spirit. The only way that a person can choose God is by hearing the good news, the gospel message. I encourage you to look at the evidence of Christianity, and I encourage you to be ready to give an answer, a reason why you have the hope that you do in Jesus Christ. I encourage you in that. But remember, the power is in the gospel. But don't be afraid to give the evidence. If it was good enough for you, then it's good enough for other people. Remember that. And if they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. Our duty after that is just to pray. It's just to pray for them. Pray for them and love them. Amen. There's more than enough evidence that Jesus is who he was claimed to be, or who he is claimed to be. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for even the, can I say this and not get struck with lightning? Thank you for the boring passages as well. I've heard it, I think we all have heard it, that everything that is in this book is profitable, is useful, is encouraging. So we can even be encouraged by these genealogies. You've given us ample evidence. Paul says, concerning you, just you as God, that the evidence is in nature itself, in creation itself. When it comes to your Son, Jesus Christ, you didn't skip on the evidence. Father, please embolden us to live in obedience to you, to reach out to those in our community and those in the world who don't know you, that we each would be lights in darkness, and that we wouldn't be drawing people to ourselves, but we would be drawing people beyond us to the source of the light. This week we have so much opportunity. Help us to take every opportunity that is presented. And I have to ask that you help our eyes to be open and our ears to be open, that we would hear and see those opportunities, and give us the courage and boldness to take every opportunity. If it's, a lot of times it's just a simple opportunity of, hey, we're having a Christmas Eve service, or something to that effect. Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that you would give us the words to say. And may we trust in you so that when we approach those opportunities, even at the very moment we're doing it and we don't exactly know what to say, that we would trust you, that you would just take over and give us the words. And Father God, I pray that this weekend we would see the fruit of our labors. That we would see people get it, get the seriousness of it, and turn their lives over to you. Thank you for being the God that you are, the God of love, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of hope, the God of joy, the God of assurance and security, the God who heals, the God who listens, the God who comforts. You are an amazing, awesome God. Please protect us from the enemy so that we may remember just how awesome you are as we live our life and go through our day-to-day activities. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.